Well, today, is it working? Yep, it's working. Today, we are going to start the Gospel of Mark. So if you grab your scriptures and open up to Mark chapter 1, we will launch right in. So as a reminder, all of our Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all have different audiences to whom they are writing. Matthew, anybody remember? Matthew was writing primarily to a Jewish audience. He's trying to convince his Jewish family and friends that Jesus is the Christ. Now, Matthew, he is referred to there in the Gospels and also in Acts, seems to grab a lot of his information from Mark. Now, Mark, from what we can tell, he worked with the apostle, first the apostle and then the president of the church, Peter, was someone that worked very closely with him. Mark was not one of the original 12 apostles, or if ever an apostle, but disciple, believer, well acquainted with the oral tradition that would have been passed through the church. He gets to watch a lot of what Peter does. He records that. And 90% of what we have in Mark shows up in Matthew and Luke as well. Does that make sense? So we take these three Gospels. I guess I should draw an arrow here just because, you know, the other two have arrows. But we take these three Gospels and we give them the label synoptic. S-Y-N-O-P-T-I-C. Greek for same seeing. They look the same. They share 90% in common with one another. And so what's fun to do is knowing that Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, Mark is largely writing to a Roman, Greek-speaking audience, and that Luke, well, I'm not going to spoil this too. We'll get to Luke when we get to Luke. But it's fun. We're going to see a real departure. Matthew had a lot of, and thus it was written, and thus saith the prophet, that this prophecy might be fulfilled. He was speaking to a group that he assumed were by and large familiar with the Jewish prophecies of the promised Messiah. With Mark, we're not going to get that. We're going to get just very bold declarations. This is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus did. This is what Jesus said. And Jesus was resurrected. And it's just Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So let's jump into Mark chapter 1. I'm going the wrong direction. Okay. Lindsay, how do you feel about reading this morning?
Great.
I know. The pages are mightier than the phone.
I was trying to look for my bookmark from last time to see if possibly I still have that.
Okay.
You said Matthew?
Yep, no, Mark.
Okay, sorry. Which chapter?
Mark chapter 1.
1-1?
Yep.
The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee.
Okay, so we can just stop right there. The only preamble, the only preface that Mark gives us is that verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so right there, Matthew actually takes a little while. He kind of, casual is not the right word. Gradually. He gradually helps his audience come into this, you know, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Remember in Matthew, he starts with the whole genealogy and, you know, here's the genealogy of Jesus, and he goes through the whole tetragrammaton thing of, you know, you got the 14 generations and the 14 generations and the 14, and 14 is that Hebrew numerology equivalent of David, and so he kind of helps them gradually get into, and he was the Son of God. Mark right here, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's it. It's just a very bold declaration. This is what's going on. Verse 2, wait, I thought you said there weren't going to be any of this, you know, and thus saith the prophets that the prophecy might be fulfilled. This is just baptism of Jesus, John the Baptist talk. He just launches right into the story. So all we get is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and now we start the story. We talked a lot about Jesus' baptism in Matthew. Are there any questions or leftovers here from Mark that anybody wants to go over as far as the baptism is concerned? No, not really. That's fine. We don't have to. So we get that mentioned, John the Baptist. We have the birth. Again, we talked about that, and we'll talk about it a lot more when we get over into Luke. Oh, here's something that's interesting. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. Ed, will you read verse 10 for us?
Sure. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him.
Okay, and we talked about the dove, that being the symbol of the Holy Ghost. But you'll notice in Mark that Jesus is always straightway, immediately, and anon doing things. Anon just means, like, immediately. Just another way of saying that. But it feels like in Mark's gospel, we have Jesus is just like frantically running around, just doing this, and now he's doing that, and now he's doing this, and now he's doing the other. Matthew explains a lot of that, but again, Mark, speaking to the Roman audience, he's just trying to get the message across, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and here's what's going on. Does that make sense? And so if you feel like, oh, Mark is a little terse, he's a little direct, he's a little just this is how it is, and this is how it is, and this is how it is. Different strokes for different folks. They're just writing to a different audience. Okay? You can see he calls the 12, verse 20, and straightway he called them, verse 21, and they went to Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And so he's always straightway doing these things. But then we get to a very a fascinating story. And let's start with that in, let's start in verse 23, okay? Mark chapter 1, verse 23. Ashley, you got it? Just start reading. Yeah, just keep going. Okay, and you can stop right there. Can you imagine some outsider decides to show up to Sunday, or church on Sunday, cast out an unclean spirit? What do you think, Jen?
Pretty cool.
You happy with that? You'd be like, oh, finally, something exciting.
Are you kidding? I'm in primary.
It's exciting every week. What are you talking about? They cast spirits out all the time. But to that community, I'm sure this is, whoa. And remember, what's the question that they ask? What authority does he have to do these things? Now, it's a question that we find ourselves asking sometimes in Christianity at large, but even specifically with some of the things that we talk about in the church and in its present condition. Well, what do you mean so-and-so said that? Did they really get to say those types of things? Well, do you have a quote for that one? What's the reference? I mean, we're always kind of on the authority hunt. Now, interesting thing in Greek, at least as the words are used here in the Gospel of Mark, power and authority, it's the same word. Same word. I know sometimes we've bifurcated that, meaning authority would be that the person has proper authorization to do something, but then power is something that comes out of personal righteousness. For Jesus Christ, that's one and the same. I might have priesthood authority to do something, but my power comes through him. When you are him, same thing. And I don't know if Mark meant to bring that out, or if that's just something that we look at because, you know, this has been translated into a few different languages and we've, you know, gone from the Greek into the English with the King James translators. But power and authority, different things for me, same things for Jesus. And I wonder if when they were having these discussions about, you know, by what power does he do this or by what authority does he do that, I'm not sure if they would have clued in on that nuance or not. But it's something that I'm grateful to see. Power and authority for Jesus, they are one and the same. Ed, you look like you're crunching on something deep.
Well, I'm just wondering then, what are they asking when they ask, by what power or authority are you acting? Because we distinguish the two.
Mm-hmm. Great thoughts. When they're asking, what? Let's try to get into the head of our...
All the time. They said, Jesus, by what power or authority are you doing this?
Yeah. Any thoughts? Try to get into the head of our ancient Jewish friends.
One thing which is unusual, nowadays we don't talk about the evil spirits taking over some person's body, and they even hear the evil spirits. They said, what amazing thing is that? The evil spirits even acknowledge him.
Yeah.
But Christ says, go away, you will have your, time. But I'm here to come with the people who are living on the earth,
Uh-huh.
And so it's kind of different for us to be seen this kind of thing, except if you go and see Poltergeist.
Something like that, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. If anyone has more questions about what is it? I mean, unclean spirits inhabiting bodies. We know Trudy's all over this one. It's her favorite topic in the church. But there,
we already discussed this.
We did. But in the Institute manual, in the student manual for this course, there are a few really good quotes from from Elder McConkie on unclean spirits and how is it. I mean, he admits, he says, we don't know the process by which evil spirits inhabit, but we do know that those disembodied, that they feel a lack of not having a physical body, so when possible, they will inhabit. Now, I don't think that means we all need to watch out for, I'm going to get possessed or something like that. And so when Elder McConkie says, I don't know, I'm happy with that. We just know that it tends to be something that happened. So you had a thought.
Well,
probably not about evil spirits, or maybe about evil spirits.
Yeah, this is much more interesting. I was just going to say, I was trying to liken it unto myself.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I was thinking, how would I react? And I think I'd probably react like, who do you think you are? I mean, we're all good people, and we've never been able to do this. Who do you think you are? And what's this power from? Maybe he's evil, because we're good people, and we've never been able to do these things. And so I can sort of see where they're coming from, where they're maybe just trying to distill and disseminate, where is this coming from? Nobody else has been able to cast out evil spirits. Why is he, and who is he, and is it a good power, or is it a bad power?
Yeah. And in fact, later, Jesus will indeed, they will accuse him of being possessed himself.
Mm-hmm.
And that's how he's able to do this. He's the prince of devils, Beelzebub. And they say, this is how you're able to do it. And so it is, and Isaiah warns us that there will be the time when men will call light dark and dark light, take good for evil and call evil good. Trying not to say anything political, but just insert political reference here, and that's that.
So I'm getting the impression that probably Jesus stood out.
Oh, yeah.
And his ministry was so different and so powerful.
Mm-hmm.
And so everybody was asking, who is this guy? How can he do what he can do?
Yeah. In fact, let's keep going with that.
So that shows what he was like, being in his presence.
Ed, will you keep reading for us?
Oh, sure. Where are we?
So it says that his fame spread all throughout the region around about Galilee, if you'll pick up 29 through 31.
Okay. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. Further?
Mm-hmm. Just verse 31.
Okay. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them.
Okay. Next miracle. Jen, will you take 32 through 34?
And he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. To what?
That was good. Right there, that was good. Now, there's an interesting thing. Right here, we have devils who are saying, yeah, you're Jesus. You're the Son of God. No problem. And so when we get into that discussion, of, you know, if Christ is here in the middle, is it faith by which we are saved or works? Is it mental assent or physical action? Refer to the C.S. Lewis quote again. Asking which is more important between faith and works is like asking which blade in a pair of scissors is most important. It's not that it's I live by faith or works. It's that I show my faith by my works. But if we live a works-centered religion that doesn't have any faith behind it, this just turns into legalism. And I'm sure we've all experienced that before, where we're just going through the Mormon grind, right? And it just gets so, we burn ourselves out. We just go and do and go and do and go and do, and we ignore the scriptures that say, stand and still, you know, be still, wait. But it turns into that. Faith, on the other side, if we push it too far, then it turns into one of my favorite theologians. He was a German, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He came up with this, there's this book, it's fantastic, it's called The Cost of Discipleship. Elder Holland, he wrote a talk on that book called The Cost and Benefits of Discipleship, no, Cost and Blessings. Cost and Blessings of Discipleship, not too many conferences ago. But he says if we just kind of push this faith element too far, it turns into what he calls a cheap grace, where it's, you know, as I was a missionary in Germany, I'd have people hand me these little pamphlets that say, do you believe in Jesus? Well, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Well, sign your name on the line and you're saved. I'm like, okay, just in case. And so it's not an either or, it's a both and that we live this. But for those that say it's just mental assent, we've got these devils here who are willing to say, you know, I know who thou art, verse 24, you know, the Holy One, the Son of God. The devil's there again. Where was that? End of verse 34, he suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. Keeps going over to another story that starts here in verse 40, where we've got a leper. Visitor from Washington, D.C., I forgot your name. Becky, will you read 40 down through 45? I know, that's kind of a chunk. Is that okay? Great, thank you.
And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus moved with compassion before his hand and touched him and said unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, see thou say nothing to any man.
Okay, stop right there. He's saying, devils, don't tell anybody who I am. Leper that I just healed, don't tell anybody what I did. Why do you is this Jesus hedging here? Is he like, well, I'm the Messiah, but I don't want anybody to know yet. What do you think he's holding this back a bit?
It's almost like he's saying, don't do these things, but he knows their nature. Especially the leper, he's going to go declare he's been healed.
Okay.
So he's warning almost like, I want to remain humble. I don't want to be glorified. I want to do these works without too much.
Okay. So maybe don't let the externalities get in the way of what's really going on.
To declare myself as son of God.
Okay.
But not like a trumpeter, you know.
All right. We should probably give Susan the last thought because she's teaching seminary and you got to read the manuals. So, Susan and then Lindsay.
I did read the manual about this, and I think it was McConkie that said it, that Jesus would not let demons testify of him. You know, he did not want that voice to testify of him. That's not who he wanted to have in his corner, I guess, basically. And on the other hand, he didn't want people who he healed to testify of him or to tell everyone because it would bring too many people following him. It would bring him more attention than he wanted at this point because he still had a lot of work to do, and he didn't want to bring the, you know, the powers of be down on him at this point. He kind of needed to be under the radar for a while longer. Those are just a couple of reasons.
Awesome. What were your thoughts, Lynn?
Well, I have two, and they're not the same, but I have maybe kind of think of, I've seen, and I still, don't be offended, but I've seen some Facebook posts, and I have someone in mind that I'm thinking about who
It's me.
No. But like, just kind of like the love. Like, I love my husband, but like, you know what I mean? Like, this is, it was, you could tell it wasn't like legitimate. And it was kind of this broadcasting. And so I, one thought that I think that maybe it was just not as deep and, you know, holding that in their heart for those who were healed. That I think that that would have been more valuable, keeping it between you and the person rather than like, you know, cheapening it by telling everyone about it, and that the whole world needs to know this rather than, you know, and some things are sacred and you do mm-hmm. hold those sacred things in your heart that God has done for you. The other thing too is just that time, I think that,
yeah.
you know, it would perpetuate this faster than maybe what was in God's time.
Yeah, well, it doesn't work. We find out, verse 45, he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter. Before that, though, Becky, will you finish reading verse 44? Because he tells him to not just go tell everybody, here's what happened, but he invites him to do something specific.
See, thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, shew thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded.
So sometimes we talk about Jesus as this, so he came to upset the cultural norms, to kind of upset the religious apple cart. He's not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Every jot and tittle, jots and tittles being those small marks in the Hebrew alphabet that would be equivalent to our dots of the I's and crosses of the T's, to fulfill it all. And so he says, go, show yourself to your priest. Now, I've heard the comment made that the current organization, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, as it exists today, has a lot more in common with the Old Testament organization than possibly what we see in the New Testament church. So we would all belong to a congregation, and we would have a priest. And if I was a leper and had overcome my leprosy, I would have to go check in with my priest. He would declare me ritually clean, and then I could go to the temple and worship and do temple things. And so there are all types of things that would make one ritually unclean, but that idea of having a steward who helps determine, you know, worthiness, that's a very Old Testament idea. That's not something that we've just come up with in the last dispensation. To have those common judges in Israel, Jesus recognizes, yes, I completed this miracle, but you still go check in with your priest. Fulfill the law of Moses. Do what you're supposed to do. And he's willing to appeal to that and fulfill that law. Chapter 2, we get a fascinating story. We've now come to, is it the Sabbath day already? It's hard to keep track of what he's doing because he's straightway going here and there and kind of running all over the place. Is it the Sabbath? It's close. If it's not, it's just about there. Well, End of chapter 3, they get to the Sabbath day?
Of chapter 2.
Of chapter 2?
That's what the little blurb at the beginning of the chapter says.
Okay. All right. Well, actually, let's back up and talk about this for a minute. Cameo, everything you know about leprosy.
My son calls it leprosy.
Leprosy? He's like, Mom, if I could have any disease, leprosy. That's the one for me. I've actually seen like tattoos that like people have like leopard spots on them. Have you seen those?
So,
I was thinking about it.
So it's highly contagious, right? Mm-hmm. And it's like sores all over the skin. They would be outcasted to like their colonies. I just think of like Ben Hur when I...
It's good. Yeah.
The new one or the old one?
I haven't seen the new one.
Has anyone seen the new one? Is it worth it? I don't know.
Yeah, I think it's out and gone.
Oh no. one of those, huh? Yeah, well, I like the old one. So there's kind of what leprosy was like back then, and I'm sure it's, you know, by and large still the same where it exists in the world. Let's talk spiritual leprosy, though. And identify your own. Don't say it out loud. But I wonder if we, hearing there was healing coming through the town, if we would do what this man did. And there came a leper to him, verse 40, beseeching him. When was the last time you beseeched anyone for something? My kids do it every morning at breakfast time. It's really annoying. Does God get weary of your prayers? I know sometimes it may feel that way, like we're just praying for the same thing over and over and over. And I definitely get tired of my children's beseeching, but I think that's one of the differences between God and me. I don't think we can weary him. Susan? Yeah, Martin Harris and the manuscript pages.
He's sort of worn down.
Well, do you think God just relented and he's finally like, fine, Joseph, have it your way?
No.
Well, kind of.
But
kind of,
yes.
Okay. Well, what do you mean, Rivka?
It's like you're not going to let this go. You're going to have to learn for yourself. Like, I told you no, and...
Yeah, and so that's kind of this. There's something we want that God says no, and we weary and worry and worry, and so he finally says, all right. I mean, he had a backup plan. It was called the small plates. Right? But, and he did. He needed to learn. So we can weary him in that way. Well, if you think about it, the Book of Mormon, is it complete? Okay, complete enough. No. Well, that's why I used an ambiguous term like complete.
Complete in what sense?
The Greek telos, maybe? Like fulfilling its purpose? Well, how about this one? We have recorded there in the introduction that Joseph Smith told the brethren it was the most...
Correct.
So is the Book of Mormon correct?
Most correct.
Are we going to turn that into, well, it's mostly correct? I love this idea of the leopard comes. I think I just said leopard. Sorry, you can tell your son. He'll be so happy. We talked about leopards today. He'll be so happy. The leper comes, beseeching him, kneeling down and saying, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And I think all of us with our individual leprosies, whatever those might be, short tempers, being judgmental, you know, on the spectrum of faith and grace or works, you know, falling, having a propensity to fall to extremes on either side, whatever it might happen to be. It might take a while, but I hope that we can also find ourselves beseeching the Lord, coming to him, showing humility, and saying, if thou wilt. Because I know he can. I know he can. But my question is often, but is he going to? And if he doesn't choose to remove the leprosy or the storm or, you know, fill in the blank, then what?
I read on LDS.org a while back a really good thing that has helped me a lot with this because it's been something I wondered a lot about. She was talking about praying specifically, where she changed what she ended up praying for. Because she prayed, so I guess it's hard for me to put it into words. But it's like the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? I know he can save us.
But if not.
So it's, and so she thought of other things to sort of fill in. So like, please help my husband get this job. But if not, help us to be able to understand what we should do with our family. Or give us patience as we search for another opportunity. Mm-hmm. Or open our minds to the blessings that we have now, right? Other things that you are more confident the Lord will give you, can give you. So you can pray for what you want, but then that helps put your, you know, thy will be done. But and if it's not thy will, help us with these other things to continue. And I have found that to be very helpful as I start to think.
Oh, it's game-changing, isn't it?
Other stuff that I'm more confident, if you will, that he can grant. Anything is within his power, but I'm more confident that these groups of things are according to his will.
Yeah. Well said.
I think like praying for things that we have control over in a sense, that he can help us with. For instance, my sister was talking about her sister-in-law who is inactive, and she's like, I don't know if she will ever, she's actually had her records removed, like ever want to
come back.
And she said, but I can pray of how I can talk to her about things. Like, help me to be able to talk to her that's, like, in a non-offensive way. Not help her to come back. So it's, like, what I can do. So, you know, if the storm is happening, help me to have the strength to deal with the storm. I think Elder Bednar has talked about that, like, quite a bit. Like, our circumstances don't necessarily change, but we can have the strength to endure those circumstances.
Yeah, well said. Any other thoughts? Go ahead.
I think it's Elder President Iommi's talk in conference where he said, because of the corruption of the leaders in our society right now, he likened it to King Noah. And there was like one paragraph in his conference address, and he said, wicked leaders are going to put burdens on the righteous. And he said, and it will be just like in the Book of Mormon, the Lord, if we're worthy and pray, you will help us to carry those burdens through.
Yeah, and in that story, it's fascinating because you have Noah. And you have two groups that kind of come out from Noah. You have those that follow Abinadi and those that kind of stick with the people. Now, the eventual story is they both end up in Zarahemla, right? And oftentimes we use the story to say, well, if you follow the prophet and things go right, well, then getting back to where you need to be, it goes so much better. Which I believe. I mean, he made their burdens light. They're able to soldier through. Do you shoulder through things?
Soldier through.
And just kind of grit it through and bear it. And these people kind of have a less, I don't know if we can call it an elegant method. But I was looking at these two stories, and some of us have to take this path. You know what I mean? To have our hearts sufficiently changed. I mean, it's difficult. These people were willing to believe. They go through that. They find redemption. They make it to safety. Some of us, and President Uchtdorf warned us about praying, trying to pray away the very things that the Lord is using to change us. That takes, I mean, that's that moment of kneeling down and saying, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. I wonder if this story would still get rehearsed if Jesus was saying, well, 5 more years, and then I got you. Because we do. We tend to, I have a problem. I have prophetic promises and blessings. I want to grab those in the time frame that I want to grab them. But we all know, God has more to this than just, Trudy's got a problem, I've got a solution, here I am, butler in the sky, there's your blessing. Okay, you needed a piece of chalk, right?
I don't know.
There you go. Ed.
So it seems then like spiritually a lot has to do with timing.
Oh, yeah.
Something may afflict us, but we have to pray about the timing.
And to have
what we need at that moment.
Yeah.
Sometimes we just need to endure.
And that's tough. That's tough. Lindsay shared with me a revelation where often what happens is the Lord can have a blessing or information ready for us to receive, but one of Satan's tactics is to short-circuit that process and to give us what we think we need before the Lord's ready to give it to us. So think Garden of Eden. Conflicting commandments. We read them as conflicting commandments, but we know the Lord planned to come down and share with them more, but who shows up? And he kind of, and so it is oftentimes kind of, it really. Remember, one of Satan's, well, Satan in Hebrew, do you remember what it means?
Adversary.
Adversary, or one who gets in the way. Fascinating, huh? So, anyhow, food for thought. Chapter 2. Jesus heals some more people. I don't want to like downplay any of the miracles, but we just don't have time to necessarily talk about all of them. But the Pharisees, and just a reminder, the Pharisees, those are, if we're thinking of the New Testament world as a high school, the Pharisees, those are the AP students, okay? And they tend to be, well, they're the smart kids in class, all right? The Sadducees, that student council, You've got the Essenes. Those are the weird kids that hang out where nobody knows what they're doing. You've got the Zealots. That's the football team. Okay? And so everybody's like, oh, yeah, this totally makes sense now. I mean, things really don't change that much. So the Pharisees come, and they're going to, they've got a concern. They've got a concern. Let's start in chapter 2, verse 18. Fred, will you read for me?
Sure.
Just take a few verses. I'll stop you here and there.
18. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees...
Oh, I apologize. I put you in the wrong place. Let's back up, verse 15, if you will.
And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.
Thank you very much. We talked a lot about that a couple of classes ago. I told you the story about Red Suit Jeff. Remember him? Sorry, maybe you won't hear about Red Suit Jeff. He was this great guy that showed up to church in a red suit. He was very vocal, perhaps a little too vocal about some of his failures, but he changed my life in a way that I realized this is a hospital for all of us. It's not a retirement home for those who think they're doing it right, because we've all got our hang-ups. Jump down, verse 21. Well, verse 20. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. You know, we've seen that before. You've got a nice new patch on something. I mean, the old garment, I mean, it just kind of has that oldness to it. And if you try to fix it in a way, it can just bring more undue attention. Doesn't work very well. I like this metaphor better, personally. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, but new wine must be put into new bottles. And so, making this analogy of old bottles, the law of Moses, it's going to be difficult for Jesus to pour the new wine of the gospel into old containers because they're not ready for it. Something I've observed, some of you are aware that in seminary we recently switched from scripture mastery to doctrinal mastery. And there's been, Susan, when you taught the first time, did you guys do scripture mastery Fridays? Was that ever a thing with you guys? Yeah, thank you. It's the right way to do it. But there has been kind of in Northern Illinois this culture of you do scripture mastery on Fridays and you just play games, and it's been hard to shift that. I mean, we've been kind of preaching that message for a long time. Well, when doctrinal mastery replaced scripture mastery, some of our teachers have been trying to put this new wine of doctrinal mastery into the old bottles of scripture mastery games, and it's just, it's exploding on them. It's not working, and they're frustrated, and what is this? The things I used to do, they don't work. And the call is to change. And every once in a while, the Lord is going to ask us to move. I think there are so many of these, you know, journey narratives in Scripture to help us make these ideological shifts. So, if we've got a physical move and an ideological, meaning we're just changing our way of thinking, which one would you rather make? Lord shows up, Anna, and he says, I want you to move. Oh, sorry, a little tender. Anna's moving. Aww. Cat's out of the bag.
I think it's easier to make a physical move.
You'd rather climb a mountain or move your family to northern New York than have to change the way you think? How come?
Because the way you think is more ingrained inside of you. It doesn't really matter where you are.
Yeah, you can, I mean, this goes with you, right? Heather, working in counseling, what happens when you try to get people to do this?
They quit.
Just like, I'm done. New wine, old bottles, can't do it. Now, I'm sure we all have our old bottles, our own versions of leprosy. So, Heather, if you have any insights, that'd be great. What have you noticed? What helps you identify what those old bottles are? That the Lord is inviting you, get rid of that. I've got something new for you. Has anyone had to have a real shift of perspective or an ideological move where you've thought, oh, I was so certain that this was the way things were, and now I know I was totally wrong. Just to get the juices flowing, to use the bottle analogy, just think song lyrics. I'm sure we've all been certain that a certain song was the way it was, and then you looked up the words, and you're like, oh, I was totally wrong. Trudy, you got a thought?
Well, I think over my life, especially as I get older, I realize I don't know everything.
Okay, so that's a pretty big shift.
Yeah.
Because when we were 16, we knew it all.
or even, you know, when I thought I was 30, by the time I was 30, that I would certainly have it all together and know everything, right? But I think as I've gotten older, when I find myself, like, beating my head against a wall, like, keep doing what you're doing, you're going to keep getting what you're getting, then I kind of start stepping back a little bit. And, I mean, many times now when I pray, especially when I feel like I'm doing that, I just ask Heavenly Father, please help me see things as they are, because sometimes I think I'm seeing things as they are, but I realize that obviously if I'm hitting my head against the wall, that maybe I'm just not seeing things as they are.
Yeah.
So sometimes I welcome that ideological change if I find that it's frustrating because I'm not getting anywhere.
Yeah. And sometimes we're afraid of that that hitting against something because we think, oh, something's wrong. But I like how you put that. You realize, oh, something's got to shift. I'm going to be able to change in some way. And I can get past it. Susan and Lindsay and Heather.
Well, I credit my grown children with opening my eyes to a lot of bad thinking that I had. And I think, you know what? I was doing that and thinking those thoughts because my mother did. And so I followed that, you know, ideology or trait or whatever. It's like, you're right. That's probably not the right way to go. And so I've appreciated that my children bring my faults up to me and help me see that, yeah, I was doing things that weren't healthy and that I do need to change.
Yeah.
And I do need to break those bottles and grow from it.
Yeah. Thank you. Lindsay, Heather.
I got a blessing probably 2 years ago, and
was this from me? Was this the one that you were like furious with me afterward?
It was a smackdown from the Lord, pretty much. He's like, you gotta change or your family is gonna be messed up. And I was like, what?
I did not put it in those words, okay?
But it wasn't you. It came from God. I believe the blessings come from God. And I was like, person, what is going on? And I was really angry, and well, that was part of the issue. Our 5-year-old now, she has some sensory issues, like seatbelt, her hair, like underwear, like anything that's restrictive for her, and she probably screamed every day for about 2 hours, but had these huge tantrums, and it was really difficult for me.
You had to gear up for battle every day.
To keep it for, was, you know, yeah. It, just to know every time you put socks on or shoes that you're going to have like a good 20-minute tantrum. And to know that you can't get out the door, you can't drive anywhere unless she's screaming in the car the whole time. So it was pretty, it was a really rough year, and I got a lot, I was very angry because I had a hard time dealing with her tantrums. And when I got that blessing from the Lord, I was like, I am trying. She is really hard. And the thing that I didn't realize, and that I was angry for a few hours after I got that, but as the days followed, like, and I realized that he would help me through it.
And I realized that by that blessing, he wasn't chastising me. He was correcting me, but then giving me the strength and empowering me to do it. And I've gotten blessings since, and he says, you're doing good. So that's nice to know that I've made progress, and it's been because of him.
Yeah. Would you go back to the old bottles?
No. I'm also glad she's grown out of all that.
Thank you. Heather.
Just kind of on the same lines, like, you posed the question about therapy and how this works, right? Mm-hmm. And the classic therapeutic phrase is, how's that working for you? And until you can honestly answer that question, it doesn't matter what other people want for you, what you think you want for you, what God thinks he wants for you. Until you can answer that question of, like, how is this actually working for you? Is it working? And if it's not working, what are you willing to do to make it change? And that's where most people get caught up in things, and whether it's pride or whether it's, you know, maladaptive behavior patterns, whether it's religion, whether it's politics, whether it's whatever, until you're willing to say, like, I have this thought, I have this belief, I have this foundation, and it doesn't work.
Mm-hmm.
And then the courage to do something about it. Like, that's the devastating part of ideological change is
you have to do something.
You have to, like, drop down to the lowest, deepest, ugliest place in this issue, and then be willing to stand back up again and walk a different direction.
It's 12-step for all of us, right? Yeah. Thank you for sharing that. Vanessa.
One more thing to think about there, is all of our benefit. Lots of these moments where we're called to make changes aren't always because we were bad or
right.
We were wrong, right? We're learning.
It's
we're
time to move on.
It's time we're ready for the next step, like we teach our children. And this example of the Jews, right? Following the law of Moses, it was set up to be like this. So to have that as sort of a habit is not necessarily bad. It's just now it's
time
to
move on.
And so I think also if we look at that, that's how God sees us. That's mm-hmm. what he's thinking when he's helping us to shift to these next things.
Yeah. And we all have these moments where we think, oh, no.
Warren, yeah, me too, all the time.
Right? One of my favorite examples I came across recently was Brigham Young's reaction to Doctrine and Covenants section 76, the vision of the 3 degrees of glory. Wasn't a fan. Just Brigham Young, the Lion of the Lord. I mean, you'd think that, you know, he would just, like, nip at Joseph Smith's heels, like whatever Joseph said, Brigham was right on board. No. He had grown up with this concept of heaven and hell, and Joseph shares with them the 3 degrees of glory and the whole plan of salvation. And Brigham, in his journal, he remarks that how difficult it was for him because it was new wine, and he had to replace his old bottle. And he had a hard time, and he remarks that some people left the fledgling faith because it was they couldn't do it. But whether it's law of Moses and the gospel of Jesus Christ or plan of salvation or tight pants or whatever, I don't think April had to have an ideological shift about pants, but yeah, I'm glad she's over that one. Those are some rough years. We're all going to be invited to make those shifts. One that we've been hearing about recently is Sabbath day. Now, we all know how to keep the Sabbath day, right? Sure. Verse 23, and it came to pass that he went through, so he and his disciples, they go through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck ears of corn. Now, I don't know if there was some prior discussion where Jesus is like, all right, boys, we're going to pluck some ears of corn and it's going to freak everybody out. Or if they just weren't very good Jewish Sabbath day observers. And they're walking through and they pick the corn. And verse 24, the Pharisees say unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, have ye never read what David did when he had need and was an hungered, he and they that were with him? David's company, they also ate on the Sabbath. How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. He points out a cultural assumption that they had. Well, David, he was great. He was the king. And he says, you guys can't be two-faced about this. You got to let this one cut both ways. Verse 27, he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And I'm sure that one was missed on a lot of people. And I think it was sometimes missed by us. So, Sabbath day. I was having a thought lately. I thought, well, if I want to keep the Sabbath day, and families are really important to the Lord, and a successful family is largely predicated on, you know, a successful husband-wife relationship, Lindsay and I, we should get to go to the movies on Sunday. I mean, right? It's just a form of worship. What do you think, honey?
No go.
New wine, old bottle. What do you think? I'll share with you a story. The what?
Who are you worshiping?
Well, that's the question. And I think it comes to this next narrative that we'll read here in a minute. But I can remember a couple of, some of you I've shared this story with, but maybe 9 months ago, I had a really good friend call up and he said, hey, we're running a children's festival on a Saturday and Sunday to raise school for our kids, to raise money for our kids' school. Can you imagine raising a school? Raising money for our kids' school. We usually hire the sound out. You know, we pay you $500 to come run the sound for our performers that are here for Saturday and Sunday. And my initial reaction, that's Sunday. You don't work on Sunday. So my initial reaction was just to say very quickly, nope, it's on Sunday, can't do it. But I'd been listening to everything that the brethren have been teaching us about Sabbath day observance, and more specifically reading Isaiah chapter 58 that is about Sabbath day observance and the Sabbath being a delight. And there was a line that just kept coming back to me over and over and over. Instead of paraphrasing, let me go grab it real quick. This is Isaiah 58 verse, where is it? So the Lord asks, first of all, back in 58, where is it? I can't find it. Anyhow, he's talking about how, like, they're doing all these things to keep the Sabbath day holy and to honor the Sabbath, but the hungry are going unfed and the naked are going without clothing. He says, is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Are we supposed to just make the Sabbath day this burden? Or like, oh, I can't do this and I can't do that. And it's the day that we don't look forward to. And the Lord's like, yeah, that's my day. And it's the one you don't like. I don't think that's the point. But he says, verse 6, is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, and to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, that ye break every yoke. That line, let the oppressed go free, that one just hit me. Like, if you've ever participated in Chicago public schools, oh my goodness, let the oppressed go free. It's a mess. And I thought, here's an opportunity for me on the Sabbath to do something to help the oppressed go free. I wish it wasn't this way, but by and large, education in the city, the more money you can throw at things, it doesn't solve it, but it gets better. I mean, we watched that when we lived in the city. The more money your school has, the more access they have to programs, the more attention they get from the school district, from the teachers. It's sad, but true. And that line just kept rattling around in my head, let the oppressed go free. So I called him up and I said, can I volunteer? Can't pay me. Can I volunteer? And he was kind of like, Saturday and Sunday? I mean, I don't think he expected me to say yes. And I said, I feel like that's the right thing. Long story short, I went to church with the first ward, so I was able to take the sacrament that Sunday morning. And then I went down and helped out to run sound. It was kids' booth, so, I mean, kids' music, it's more righteous, right? For sure. Yeah. I wouldn't recommend it every Sunday, but it was one of the better Sabbath day experiences I've had. I chose to fast. It wasn't Fast Sunday, but I was fasting, and you know, we were out there in the heat and people kept trying to bring water and no thanks, no thanks. And it's like, Jake, you got to drink water. It's you're going to dehydrate. You got, and I just like, well, I didn't want to say anything, but I usually go to church with my family at this time. And just as a sign of devotion that I recognize that today is the Lord's day, I've just chosen to fast. And they're like, who fasts? And this wasn't just my friends, but these were the different acts that were coming through and, you know, different people who were working at the... I had 8, 9 really good religiously themed conversations that day and got to share the message of the gospel and say, yeah, this is not usually my Sabbath day worship, but I'm happy to come here and do this. And
I you up the following year?
What?
Not
yet. We'll see what happens. And I don't know what I'm going to say because, again, perhaps that was a new bottle for that time. And any time that we just assume, okay, it's going to be that I don't have to petition heaven any more about this one. But we can turn those old bottles, these old ideologies, we can turn those into idols when we fail to petition and ask the Lord, what would you have me do? What would you have me do? Now, going over to Mark chapter 3, this is the one place in Scripture where the word anger is actually used in association with Jesus Christ. It's not when he's tipping over tables at the temple, chasing out money changers. It's here in Mark chapter 3. So remember, it's the Sabbath day. The Pharisees have just given him the what for picking corn on the Sabbath day. He gives this whole thing about, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. It wasn't made for, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for them. And then, here we go. The story's fascinating. Heather, will you read chapter 3, start in verse 1?
And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hat, which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save a life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hands were restored whole as the other.
Thank you. So Heather, I'll ask you a question that's raised later in the New Testament. Can a man be angry and not sin?
Yes, in my opinion.
How? I mean, I guess Jesus, he's without sin, and he was angry. Right.
From a counseling standpoint, anger is an emotion. It's a primal emotion, and the sin comes in the action, not in the experience.
Fascinating. Jen, have you ever been angry and not sinned for it?
I'm thinking on that right now.
Oh.
Like, go ahead. Said it to my kids, but deciding not to yell or whatever—that doesn't happen as much as it should, but. I usually act on my anger more than I shouldn't, but that's an example, right, of their behavior is unacceptable and the way that they are acting towards me is not okay. It's not necessarily bad that I feel the weight of that, but how I respond to it is what matters.
Okay. Now let's look in this verse a little closer. Jesus' anger is described here. And again, it's semantics, but I think we can learn a lesson from just taking a further analysis of it. When he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Where do you think this is coming from? What's got them? What's upsetting?
There's no compassion for the man with a withered hand.
And Jesus wants to come heal him, and they're saying, hold on, Jesus, you got to wait, you know, at least wait until the sun goes down. And they're saying, you guys don't get it. And these are supposed to be the religious leaders of these communities. Being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And the Pharisees went forthway and took counsel with the Herodians, the Romans, against him, how they might destroy him. Okay, this isn't just because he heals a man's hand, but he's bringing this whole message of, we're making a switch. And I'm going to bring about a change. There's going to be a religious revolution. And at this point, they can't have it anymore.
And he did it like, in their face, like it wasn't like it was almost defiant.
Yeah.
And
Yeah. So, that's a good word, defiance. So we can have anger, defiance, E-N, I don't know, you know what I mean. Is that it?
Yeah.
Okay. There's another spectrum on this one. We feel defiant sometimes. We feel angry sometimes. We feel, insert emotion there sometimes. I don't really know what selfless anger feels like. I mean, oftentimes I get angry and I very quickly interpret that emotion as I'm offended, I'm challenged, I'm not getting my way. It tends to be very self-focused. I see this isn't a case. I don't think Jesus was thinking, guys, I really wanted to heal that guy's hand and now you're not going to let me. Come on, it was going to be a really good hand. But instead, it was this selfless, you guys, you don't get it. Vanessa.
Yeah, I've had this experience with my son, Logan, mm-hmm. and his behavior at school. And we did everything we could to communicate to him the importance of modifying his behavior. And he continued to down the path, and we got angry with him. And it wasn't, I'm mad that my son is making me look bad as a parent, right? That was not what was in my mind. I was upset because it's like, you are going to make your schooling terrible for yourself, and you're not going to have friends, and you're not going to learn the skills you need if you keep making these choices, right? And so I felt, and I think it's possible to feel, because it was for his benefit that mm-hmm. I was upset, and not because I was mad that the teacher thought I was losing the parent, you know, or whatever. Or that I was mad that I had to take time out of my day to talk to him and to put off my schedule and, you know, those kinds of things. I'm sure I felt some of them, but the main focus at that moment was you are messing your life up here in this way because of your, not forever, but currently, because of the choices that you are making that you are purposefully choosing not to change.
Yeah.
Given all of the information and the negative feedback you mm-hmm. received.
Yeah. And even making that switch from, I don't want to look like a loser parent, I mean, that always kind of crosses my mind. I just probably have to give that up. Sounds like you're there. You have to teach me how. But other times you're just like, oh boy, embarrassing the family. Here we go. And how often do we use that technique in trying to exact behavior modification to, hey, like, hey, this is just making me look bad. Or this is so embarrassing.
For me, it's I'm on a schedule.
Mm-hmm.
I have to get something.
Oh, yeah.
I've got to get this done because all these other things aren't going to happen. So you need to be quiet and sit down right now. You know, because that's where I fall into the selfish, because it's messing up with the commitments
your plan.
That I have,
yeah.
Right? So that happens
yeah.
to me.
Heather?
I don't entirely know how it fits, but I keep coming back to the Old Testament perceptions of God,
mm-hmm.
In words like, God was wroth.
Yeah.
And
vengeful.
He destroyed.
I, the Lord God, I'm a jealous God.
Right. Like, trying to... Both trying to fit that into anger isn't sinful and selfless versus selfish anger. I don't know. My brain just keeps going there, and
mm-hmm.
I don't know.
Well, let's talk about it. So, Heather, let's say that God decides, here comes a piece of chalk, leprosy, you're afflicted. Haven't been keeping the commandments. I'm just going to zing you with one. Now, again, it gets into semantics and translations. I don't know what the word is for wrath, but I did look up the one for jealous. J-E-A-L-O-U-S. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
It always reminds me of Jell-O. Like, I don't know, is that a Jell-O-y looking word? Anyway. That one.
You're thinking of gelatinous.
That's the word I'm thinking of, yeah.
Yeah, you add one syllable.
Anyway. It's the same word that means, it could be interpreted as zealous. So I see my people going down a wrong path. And so I don't think God is losing control or Jesus is losing control and he's just throwing some kind of fit. We see that with Satan in Moses chapter 1. You know, Moses asks, you know, I was just with God and now I can see you and where's your glory? And he throws the fit, which is interesting. Moses only starts to experience anxiety and fear after... No, he experiences the grief when he kind of lets fear, like he gives room for the fear. Different topic. But he comes after us. Does that help at all? Mm-hmm. So so imagine for a minute. Well, it's the question, why does God want us to pray? Is it like he's checking in with the rest of heaven saying, 5 billion prayers served yesterday, beat that. Is it for him? Does God become more God by the more prayers we offer? No, what's prayer for?
Ourselves.
It's like, let's say, mortality is a burning building. And there is someone sent to save, and we hear the fireman, and we have to make ourselves available for the saving just by way of calling out or whatever. And the rescue person gets there, and he says, follow me. And we're saying, you narcissist. You really want me to just follow you? I mean, come on.
My building,
right? I made this fire. Don't you like it? But does that, I mean, it's a bad analogy. It just came just off the top of my head. But I think sometimes we can have this reaction when God comes after us. And I really believe that surely God doeth nothing save it be for the good of the world. I'm paraphrasing 2 Nephi in the 20s there somewhere. And we have to ask ourselves, you know, the leprosy that I just, if you get leprosy, I will feel so bad. It's the jock. Yeah. But are we really willing to submit to all things? And that's a tough one. I think I've experienced this. I experience this all the time. But we have these emotions, and can I do with them the selfless thing, or do they always tend to come over to the natural man's selfish interpretation of them? Welcome to mortality, the human dilemma, right? The same thing. I mean, we've kind of used anger, defiance, but let's take love. Am I going to turn that into a selfless building thing or a selfish destructive one? And can we agree that this usually ends up in some type of destructive behavior? I can't think of, I mean, self-preservation, maybe. I'm not more like kicking out in front of buses. Jen, don't walk out of here thinking, gotta be selfless. I'm gonna let that bus have its path. No. Yeah, okay, good. I worry sometimes. Go ahead.
I'm thinking hard on this. I'm not sure this is really relevant, but when you're talking about the purpose of anger, does it have a purpose inside? I think often without anger, we would not react to what we see as injustice and kindness toward others or, you know, in terms of mm-hmm. cause. And we kind of have to have that feeling first, and then that goes into empathy, and then it goes into action.
Right.
And without that beginning, like, this makes me angry,
mm-hmm.
I think if we're just kind of like, oh, well, that's kind of too bad, but whatever.
Yeah.
Then a lot of good doesn't happen.
Right. And again, we can take that. Being outraged, and we hear a lot about, you know, outrage, and we're even told and even sometimes shamed for not being outraged about the right things. You know, somebody will say, like, you know, the attacks in France, and so everybody puts the French flag on their Facebook, and then somebody else says, well, don't you care about what's happening in, you know, fill in the blank? And you're outraged about the wrong things. And we can become selfish about even seeing injustice in the world. Did that make sense at all? But what I see Jesus doing and why I worship him is I see example after example after example. It's not about him. He's able to divinely empty himself, which is one of the definitions of, talk about the condescension of God, the divine emptying, where he comes down, participates in the mortal condition, and he says, here's how to do it. And even with emotions as strong as anger, it's not about me. I'm here to build. I think you get the last thought. No pressure.
It's not that good. I just keep thinking, though, about that scripture, behold, this is my work and my glory,
mm-hmm.
past the immortality and eternal of man. And I think, you know, I think that God does benefit. I mean, I don't think it's just a completely unselfish. I think that it's a win-win.
Mm-hmm.
And I think when he's seeing the anger that these people aren't rejoicing that he's going to heal some, he's saying, you know, everybody wins when we do good. You win, I win, he wins. And I think that's sort of, I don't know if this makes sense, but it's sort of
totally.
Like the eternal karma or whatever. That, you know, that in
anyway, that God, to sort of see this in a different light, that you, that God does win. I mean, that God,
yeah.
There is something in it for God.
Yeah. He doesn't want us to have the mind of Christ so that we all just think the same way he does. But it's in that that it is mutually beneficial. And the floor gets raised for everybody.
Right. And the same great command is love other people as you love mm-hmm. yourself. So that it's not an either or.
Which is the only place where self-love is ever mentioned. Self-esteem, not a scriptural term. Sorry, psychologists. Yeah, there really is. There really is. Thank you for bringing that up. I know we only got through 3 chapters of the half of the Gospel of Mark we were going to get through, but a lot of the message is just reiterated again and again and again. Jesus does miracles. Some people are saying, hey, what are you doing? And that old bottles, new wine thing, I mean, that principle comes up again and again. So how can we let Jesus heal our own spiritual leprosies? And what old bottles would he have us replace to accept the new wine? Thoughts to think about. And I'm grateful. General conference for me, especially Saturday, I just thought about that over and over. The invitation is to change. Which, when you get outside of English, is the real meaning of repentance. We are invited to change. We're invited to repent. And I share that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Ashley, will you pray for us? Do I usually call on you? Do you feel overly taxed with the prayer burden? Okay.